What are you longing for? I don't mean what do you want. We want a lot of things. And when I say want, a lot of times when we talk about wants, it's usually things that I could have right now and usually things that aren't going to last. Like, you know, I want to eat this. I'm thirsty. I would like a glass of water or whatever. I really want to see that new movie. You know, I would love to go on vacation and visit this place. I want a new car, a new job, whatever. Lots of things we want. But those things aren't lasting. And usually we don't put a lot of weight on some of those things, like whatever we're going to have for lunch. But when I say longing, what are we longing for? I mean something different, something deeper. A yearning within the deepest parts of ourselves. We don't always think about that. Sometimes we try not to dwell upon it because that kind of longing and yearning can even be painful. Like we deeply want within us something that is going to satisfy our souls. And I've thought a lot about that over the last couple of years. And what I've thought is it all boils down to some really simple things that we deeply long for. I think all of us long to be, first of all, just seen. For other people to acknowledge our existence and to even accept who we are, to embrace us, to value us. We long to be loved. We want to have meaningful lives, to know that our lives matter. But we also long to have someone to love. And I think even to long to be caught up in the beauty of someone else. We do realize we want to behold things that are great, and that's why people like going to see concerts or they go to athletic games, right? You want to see sports played by the greatest athletes because you're amazed at what they can do with their bodies, and you just be caught up in there's something greater than you, and wow, look at that. So we want to be loved. We want to love. We want to know our lives matter. We want to behold glory. And I think those basic motivations motivate a lot of what we do. You know, today many people strive to be seen. I mean, that's almost what all of social media is about, right? It's like, hey, I'm here. Look at me. Especially the most visual forms of social media, like Instagram. It's just all about that. Here's pictures and videos of me. Look at me. I'm worthy to be seen. We want people to notice us, to admire us, to pay attention to us. But of course, long before there was social media, people were striving to be recognized. I think that's what has motivated a lot of artists. It's what motivated athletes. It's what's motivated inventors. I've even said this before. I think that's what motivates a lot of politicians. They want to leave a mark on the world. They want to have their name written in textbooks. And sometimes that can motivate politicians to do good. Sometimes it motivates politicians to do bad. It doesn't really matter as long as they get their mark on the world, which is not always a great thing. It's not much better than what one of my dogs does, leaving a mark. I'm here. But the desire to also behold great things has motivated us. We strive to behold glory of something. That's why we travel sometimes across the world. We want to see this beautiful sight. We want to behold this historic place. We want to see this beautiful art. And all of this really is deeply personal when you think about it, because we want to be seen by other people, of course. It's not good for us to be great without anyone noticing. We want people to recognize that we're valuable. And even when we're caught up in seeing something glorious, something beautiful, something great, it's often tied up with something very personal. You know, sometimes we fall in love, we get caught up in the beauty or the glory, if you will, of another person. But even when we're viewing something that is maybe impersonal, like a great piece of art or a beautiful landscape or something, we want to share that experience with another person. I think about this particular story. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Europe a few times. And one of those times, I was actually in Europe for 2 months straight. Most of that time was spent in Bavaria. It's a long story as to why I had that opportunity. The short story, I was there to sing in an opera in a very tiny theater outside of Munich. And after the last performances, I was able to do some traveling. I had actually rented a car and drove around and saw some of the things I could get to more quickly. Drove to Salzburg, the city that's beautiful, and I've been there before. I was going to later get on a train and go to different parts of Europe, see everything I could within 2 weeks before I went home. But while I had that car rented, I drove along something called the Romantische Straße, or the Romantic Road, which is this long stretch of road that goes through Bavaria, and it goes in between ancient, or maybe we say medieval, cities. Cities that are hundreds of years old. Cities that have castles. Cities that have walls around them. And I got to see two or three of these cities. And one of the cities I remember going into is this city called Rothenburg ob der Tauber. And it's one of three cities on this romantic road that has its walls completely intact. And so you drive there. I couldn't remember you probably parked outside the walls, and then you could walk into the ancient city. And it's all very quaint, and they've got beautiful little houses in this Bavarian style. And they've got gift shops and everything. And then you see the walls everywhere. It's just really beautiful. But my memory is like a little bit sketchy of this, but from what I remember, you could walk through the city, and then you could get into like the innermost part of the city, and it was like a garden, large garden. And you could look back at the rest of the city. And I remember standing there, beholding this beautiful city, and it's like built on a steep hill. It's all wooded. And so there was all these trees, and then you've got the ancient walls. And I thought, this is really beautiful. But at that time, I was traveling alone. It's just by myself. And I thought, I wish someone were here with me to watch this beautiful scenery. It's not enough just to behold impersonal beauty. I want to share that with others. And the point of that is all our longings are tied up very much with what is personal. We long to be loved by other persons. We long to share beauty with other people. And that shouldn't surprise us if we're Christians. If you're a Christian, you realize that the universe is very personal. There's a philosopher named Gregory Gansel. He wrote a nice little book called Our Deepest Desires, How the Christian Story Fulfills Human Aspirations. And in that book, he says, in the Christian story, the most fundamental reality is personal. Because the most fundamental reality is God. We might call him a super person. He's not a created being, but he is personal. And he says, the universe is the purposeful product of a personal being. Everything we see has the imprint of a personal being. And in this Christian story, this super person, God, made created persons to know him, to love him, to treasure him. We were made to be caught up in beauty and glory, but not ultimately impersonal beauty and glory. We were made to be caught up in his beauty. His glory. We were made to behold him as the greatest being there is, the greatest thing. And God made us to be his beloved people. So the Christian story is deeply personal. The same can't be true of atheism. If there's no God, there's no super person. It's just stuff that happens to be here kind of by an accident. As that same philosopher said, Gregory Gansel, he said, if atheism is true, human persons arrived on the scene completely by accident. The most fundamental reality is not personal, it is matter and energy. The fundamental structure of reality is indifferent to persons. One of the many reasons why I believe Christianity is true is how deeply personal it is. We could even say it's tri-personal. The fundamental reality is one God existing in three persons. And he made people for himself. And the reason I'm bringing all this idea up about longing and the longing for a person is because that is at the heart of what we see in this passage that we're looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, just the very like tail end of 18, through verse 26, that paragraph. It's on page 980 of the Bibles that we have here, if you don't have your own Bible. And we see that in this passage, the Apostle Paul has a great overriding longing or desire. It's deeply personal. He longs to be with Jesus. But he has another desire as well. It's not quite the ultimate desire, but his other desire is to serve other people, to live, to help these Christians that he's writing to. Ultimately, he wants to be with the divine person who died in his place, bearing the penalty for his sins. But he also cares very much for the welfare of all the other persons who are united to that one super person. So let's now read this passage again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning very end of verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison, and most likely he's writing from Rome, this period that's described at the very end of the book of Acts. And he's just said in the previous passage that we looked at last week that his imprisonment has not actually hindered the spreading of this core message of Christianity, the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, he said his imprisonment actually led to more people hearing the gospel, people that were part of the prison guards and other people in Rome who would be hearing the gospel, and other Christians were more emboldened to preach the gospel because of what happened to him. And he said that all of that was cause for rejoicing. He rejoiced, regardless of his circumstances, that the gospel was being communicated. And now he pivots and he says, I will rejoice. I rejoiced in that, but I'm going to continue to rejoice. Joy is a big theme in this letter, and it often comes up in key moments in the letter, and it's important to see what Paul got joy from, what brought Paul joy. What brings Paul joy here is he knows his imprisonment is not going to be the end of his story. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And he says, and I hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now, when he's speaking of deliverance, it's doubtful that he's claiming he's just going to get out of prison. I mean, maybe Jesus revealed that somehow. Maybe the Holy Spirit somehow indicated to Paul, Paul, you're going to get out. You're going to have some more time to be free and to travel. And that's what happened. Paul did get out of this prison, and he did have some time to travel. We don't know all the details of that part of his life. We do know in the end that he went back to prison. He wrote 2 Timothy from his sort of final prison stint, and he died for the faith. We have word from outside the Bible. That's what happened to Paul. He died in Rome as a martyr. Did he know he was going to get out? Maybe. He seems confident that he would, but I think what he's probably thinking is not just an immediate deliverance, but a kind of ultimate deliverance, that what is happening to him is not the end of the story. He is going to be vindicated. He's actually quoting a little bit of the book of Job here. Job has made this you know, protest. I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be shown to be in the right. I didn't do anything wrong to deserve the suffering that I'm enduring. In the end, you know, he was. For Paul, it's a similar thing. I'm enduring persecution here. I'm suffering in a way, and yet this is not the end of the story. There is something better coming. And he says this is going to be the case because I'm going to be delivered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And also it is through your prayers that I'm going to be delivered. Which is not to say that the Holy Spirit and our prayers are on the same level at all. Ultimately, it's God who's going to do any delivering, but God has ordained certain means to certain ends. And he has ordained that we pray for certain things. And so he's saying, keep praying for me. This is important. Your prayers matter. Pray for my deliverance. But in the end, things are going to be okay. I'm not going to be put to shame. And when we read that in verse 20, you know, I will not be at all ashamed. He doesn't mean that I won't be embarrassed or that people won't look badly upon me in society. Of course, they were looking at him as though he was some kind of blasphemous person and a troublemaker. That's why he got into prison. But he's talking about an ultimate vindication. To be ashamed, according to this way of thinking, is to be condemned. And Paul says, I will not be condemned. No one can condemn me because Christ Jesus died for me. And in Christ there is no condemnation. So he says, I have hope. And I have hope that Christ will be honored whether I live or whether I die. Whether I'm martyred, whether I keep living for several years and serve Christ on earth more, either way, Christ is going to be honored. If he died for the faith, that would show that Jesus is the greatest treasure. That Jesus is more important than escaping the sword. If he continues to live, that means he can continue to maybe plant other churches or visit the churches he already planted, maybe write more letters. He would. Either way, his aim is to bring honor and praise and glory to Christ. It's to point to him, not to point to himself. And then in verse 21, he delivers this very famous phrase, this saying, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is something I learned this week. When he says to live is Christ, he's actually challenging a Roman way of thinking. In the Roman Empire, there was a phrase that was used, which is life is good. And in Greek, it's zain Christos, zain Christos. I guess the idea is like, hey, you live your best life now. Life is good. Let's live it up. Something like that. Well, he says, Zane Christos. Life isn't just for our living it up. Life is actually Christ. And so his focus is not on himself and living his best life now. His focus is on the Messiah. He knew the point of life was not just to gobble up all the worldly pleasures he could. It was to pursue Jesus and to let Jesus be known, to make Jesus known to other people so they could have the same joy that he would experience. Since his life is not about himself primarily, it is about Jesus primarily. It's the same kind of thing he'll write in Galatians 2:20, that Christ is living in him, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him, has taken over his life. So the point of Paul's life was Jesus, and that's why he could say to live is Christ. Whatever I do in this life, it is to be for Christ. And that makes sense. But then he also says to die is gain, which is remarkable. Even for some people that would sound perverse, to die is gain. How can death be gain? Well, here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean death in and of itself is good. Death isn't an intrinsic good. Death is not the way things ought to be. Now, if there's no God, Death is the way things are. It's just the way things always are going to be. Everything is going to die. It's just built into the fabric of nature. But in the Christian story, death is this alien intruder. It's not supposed to be here, and yet here it is. One day it will be not. It won't exist one day. It will be eliminated. That's what we're really longing for, a world without death. But here it is right now. So death in and of itself, it's not good. We don't want it. So Paul doesn't mean death is good in and of itself. But what he's saying is, if he were to die, that would mean he would be with Jesus in a direct, unmediated, unveiled kind of way, the way that we don't experience Jesus right now. According to the Bible, those who are united to Jesus by faith will exist with him after death. And I think a lot of this is very mysterious. We're actually not given much information about what an existence in heaven after we die is like. We're told that we won't be embodied. We'll be spirits. And heaven is sort of like another dimension. Very hard to appreciate what that would be like or to imagine what that would be like. I find it hard to imagine. And yet we know that we'll be with Jesus. So whatever that's like, it's going to be amazing because we'll be with Jesus. But the final destination is in heaven. The final destination is a physical world, a new creation, a world like this, but where there's no evil, everything bad purged from the world. And I think it's a lot easier to imagine living in a physical body, but never having death, never having diseases, no war, no fighting, no hate, no suffering. That sounds good. It is. And that's the ultimate destination. The ultimate location for God's people will be earth, or you might say a new heaven and a new earth, to put it a little more biblically. It is good to be embodied, but it is better to be immortally embodied. Yet if we have to choose between living this life with all the mess of sin and evil and not experiencing Jesus in the way that we will, and being with Jesus directly as disembodied spirits, that's better, Paul's saying. It's better to be with Jesus. Wherever he is, however we are, Jesus, that's always good. It's the best thing. Whatever that's like, I have to imagine this. Imagine the most beautiful thing that you could see right now. Whether you think more like traditionally beautiful, like beautiful vistas, landscapes, or beautiful art, or maybe something more morally beautiful, or something that's beautiful, like we might say that athlete, you know, that quarterback threw a beautiful pass, right? Whatever you think is super impressive on earth, the best that can be experienced, Jesus is better than that. What is that going to be like exactly? I don't know. You sort of have to use a lot of imagination, but just trust that it is better. So for the Christian, death is not ultimately tragic. Death can't separate us from God. You may have noticed that each week in the bulletin, there is a question and answer printed from a catechism. This is called the New City Catechism. And the first question, we have week 50 right now, question 50 out of 52, but the first question, which is going to come back around in 3 weeks or whatever, is this: what is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? And here's the answer: that we are not our own. Let me stop for a second. What is our only hope in life and death? Think about how crazy the beginning of that answer is. That we are not our own. Our society would, what? That is the worst thing in the world. You're not your own. But there's something better to insist on your own freedom or leading your own life. And this is the full answer: that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is better to be had by him, as it were, to be his possession, than to be in charge of our own lives. And that is in life and in death. And that may seem like a little, you know, strange at first. You got to think through that a bit. But it's very biblical. It's based on Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, which says this: "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." If you're a Christian, you belong to the Lord in death and in life forever. Now, the New City Catechism, it's based on older catechisms, the catechisms that were written in the wake of the Reformation. And that question is based on a question from the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm just going to read this because it fills in a little more details. The question is very similar. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I like that longer answer because it gives you a sense of why Paul would say, I am Jesus's. Whether I live, that's great. Even if I die, that's even better. I can't lose because I belong to Jesus. He set me free with his precious blood. He has set me free from the devil. He has set me free from the fear of death, which is another form of slavery. He cares for me. He assures me that whatever I go through, I will have eternal life. Paul's view of death, it's rather astonishing. It would have been astonishing back then. It's astonishing now because people feared death then. People fear death now. According to the author of Hebrews, the fear of death, it's a kind of enslavement. And Jesus came to set us free. But Paul wasn't alone in viewing death this way. Here's another passage outside the Bible. Words of an early Christian named Ignatius, who lived mostly in the first century. He was the third bishop of Antioch and apparently a student of the Apostle John. And he was sentenced to death, to be eaten by lions in the Colosseum in Rome. But he wrote this letter to the Romans, and in that letter he says this: "I am writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will." It's like, yeah, they're sentencing me to this, but I'm going to take that gladly. He said, "Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. Better yet, coax the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to someone once I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ when the world will no longer see my body." And then he says, "From all the Syria all the way to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts." I don't think he means literally people. "Day and night, on land and sea, chained amidst 10 leopards. And he says, that is a company of soldiers. "Yet because of their mistreatment, I am becoming more of a disciple. May I have the pleasure of the wild beasts that have been prepared before me. And I pray that they prove to be prompt with me. I will even coax them to devour me promptly." And he's basically saying all this to say, I want to be participating with Christ, even in my death. He suffered for me. He knows what it's like to go through this. If this brings me closer to Jesus, so much the better. He says, "It is better for me to die for Jesus Christ than to rule over the ends of the earth. Him I seek who died on our behalf. Him I long for who rose again for our sake. Allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God. If anyone has him within himself, let him understand what I long for and sympathize with me, knowing what constrains me." So in a way, that's what Paul was saying. If death gets me to Jesus faster, that's great. But if I stay here, I have fruitful labor to do. There's work to do. I wonder what I'll choose. Now, when Paul's saying that, he's not saying that, like, I'm in control of this. He's not saying, you know, I was thinking of offing myself so I get to Jesus faster. He's not talking about suicide. It's a rhetorical thing. He's not really making the choice. But what he's doing is he's setting up these options in order to say to the Philippians, it would be easier for me to just go and die and be with Jesus. But I want to hang around for your sake. I want to live longer so that I can encourage you, so that I can help you progress in the faith. And I think, you know, he's already talking about what that looks like. He prayed for that earlier, that they would grow in their love and their knowledge and their discernment in their living pure and blameless lives. He'll continue to talk about what progressing in the faith looks like. But he said, I want to hang around longer for your sake, so that you would make progress, so that you would have joy in Christ. Y'all need more encouragement, and I intend to give it to you, and of course to other Christians. And I think Paul's attitude here is very important, because it corrects what are kind of two equal and opposite errors. There are two errors that people can make when they're thinking about these kind of things. And one is to just think the best thing to do is to escape the world. We just got to get out. Well, the end of the story of Christianity is not leaving the physical world. The story of Christianity doesn't end with Christians being ushered away off the stage. The story of Christianity ends with evil being removed from the world, not Christians. It ends with heaven coming to earth, not Christians going to heaven. And of course, the goal is always Christ. Again, wherever he is, that's home for Christians. That's the best place to be, wherever he is. But there's this escapist mentality that many Christians have embraced. We just got to get out. The whole ship is sinking. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And before it circles the drain, finally, we just got to get off this sinking ship. But Paul says it is good to remain because there is work to do. While your heart still beats, while there's still air in your lungs, you have work to do. Don't be so quick to want out. If you're still living, you're here for a purpose. There's another error, though, that some Christians make, and not as many. I think this is way much a minority position. But there are some who are very critical of the first type of Christian who just want to get out. And they say, oh, well, don't you know, the end goal is not heaven, it's a new creation. And they almost try to shame the first group of people. And sometimes they act like we can make the world really a much better place through our efforts. As if we could somehow improve the world so much that incrementally it becomes that new heaven and new earth. What I've noticed is that such people are often very privileged, quite wealthy compared to most of the world, experiencing a lot of political freedom, usually pretty healthy, well-educated people. And for them, life seems pretty good and not terribly bad. And so they would think, yes, I don't want to just escape and be with Jesus. But the fact is, there are a lot of Christians who suffer deeply and they just long to be with Jesus. And they don't care if they die because it's better than being here. You know, I think about all of the African-American spirituals. So many of them talking about heaven, sometimes metaphorically talking about, you know, crossing the river, right? Deep river, Lord. My home's there. It's in Jordan. I want to go there. I want to go to heaven. You can have the whole world give me Jesus. If you're suffering as a slave and you're being whipped and you're impoverished and you're just being treated like a tool to be used and thrown away, yeah, it's a lot better for you to get out of a world of pain and suffering and be with Jesus. I think we need to have both this, you know, mentality of that. It's not, the goal is not to escape the world necessarily. The physical world itself is not bad. But it's always better to be with Jesus. And sure, it's good to want to be away from evil and suffering. Who wants that? But while we're here, we have work to do, and we're not to just abandon the world. We are not of the world, but we sure are in it right now, and we have things to do. So we have to keep that in mind. Yes, this world as it is not our home, and our home is wherever Christ is. But here we are, do the work that God has given you to do. So if you're a Christian, yeah, look forward to Jesus. You'll be face to face with him one day. And that will outweigh whatever suffering you've been through. That will far more than make up for whatever light momentary affliction you're going through right now. If you're a Christian, don't fear death. You don't have to enjoy it. What did you say, Doug? It's not the death, it's the dying. That's the bad thing. And know that your greatest longings will be fulfilled in Jesus. Whatever is inside of you that's just deeply hungering and thirsting for more than this world can give, it will be satisfied entirely by Jesus. But you're alive right now, which means that God has not seen fit to remove you from the world, which means he still has a purpose for you being here. So if you're a Christian, what are you here for? How can you live to help other people make progress in the faith or to bring other people joy? What can you do now that you won't be able to do later? It's worth thinking about and living toward that end. But if you're not a Christian, this is something very much worth thinking about. Again, what are you longing for? What do you really want out of life deeply? Do you want to be loved? Do you just want people to acknowledge you, just to see you and say, you're worthy of my time? Do you want to be embraced by others and have them say, yes, I know exactly who you are, but I still want you to be my friend? Well, if you're putting your hope in other people, they're going to let you down. People will often like us as long as we can do good for them, or as long as they don't see the real ugly parts of our lives. Of course, we know what it's like to have people just sort of fade away from being friends. They don't want to spend time with us anymore. We know what it's like to be rejected, which is a very painful thing. But even if you have great humans in your life who love you and they love you for who you are, their love, it doesn't last forever. You know, they will die. You'll be separated from them. But here's the thing. God knows every single thing about us. Jesus came to the world knowing all our sin, all the sin we would ever commit. And yet he came and he willingly died in place of sinners so that people like you and me could be set free from that sin. And for his people, his love endures forever, even through death and certainly beyond death. He will never leave nor forsake his people. He will never let them down. Jesus won't let us down. He won't leave us. Whether you realize it or not, you want the love of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, again, you probably are longing to behold something glorious, to see something greater than yourself, to be caught up in beauty and majesty. There is nothing that is more glorious than Jesus, or more broadly, more glorious than God. He is greater than this world that he's made. Augustine, who is a man who lived 1,600 years ago, was a great sinner. And he was someone who was longing for something more. He pursued different philosophies and different religions before he finally became a Christian as an adult. And he wrote something of a biography or an autobiography, which is also kind of like a prayer to God, called the Confessions. And it begins with these words. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We who carry our mortality about with us carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet these humans, do part of your creation as they are, still do long to praise you. You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. Or there's another translation that says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Whether we realize it or not, we were made to find our greatest joys in God. That's what we're really longing for. And we're always going to be restless until that time when we're with him. Even Christians now, we struggle for joy. We struggle to rejoice. We need to be commanded by people like Paul. Rejoice. We feel restless. But there is a day of rest coming for God's people when we will be with him forever. And all our joy will be fulfilled. Until that day, we've work to do. Lord willing, very fruitful labor. But then the day will come when we will be with Jesus. And that is the greatest gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, that we would long for Jesus and know that he is better. He is greater. And yet, here we are. We're not dead yet. It means we still have something to do for you. And I pray that you would make it clear to us how we are supposed to live, what we're supposed to do. Show us how we can help others to grow in their faith or come to a knowledge of Jesus. Help us to give joy to others, to help them in their needs, and in that way honor you. We pray, Father, that you would grab a hold of each one of us and in the end bring us to Jesus. We pray this in his name.